Dear people of God, so this weekend we celebrate Canada Day, Dominion Day, July 1st, 1867. So we have been a nation for 152 years. As I mentioned with the call to confession, we have this challenge, citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of this land. The Belgic Confession, Article 36, teaches three basic points. First, God establishes government. And you hear that when Paul writes in Romans 13. All government has been put into place. Now, sometimes you think about that, you got to be kidding me. So the Germans got Hitler, well, they got the government they deserve. The Russians got Stalin, well, maybe they got the government they deserved. The Chinese got Mao, maybe they got the government they deserved. But the fact is, God establishes government. Why? Well, we live in a fallen world. Sin has stained God's perfect creation, and so because of that, we have all this relational conflict. A person covets somebody's car, and then they decide to steal it. Coveting is bad. The stealing, though, breaks relationships. Somebody has hatred for someone else. That's bad, but then they act on that and murder. So government is in place. A curiosity question is, I've always wondered, like, when Christ returns, what will there be and what will there not be? One thing, think about this. When Christ returns, will there be keys? I don't think so. I think keys are a sign of the fall. Why do I have a key? It's my wife's car, but she lets me drive her car. Keys are only because we live in a fallen world. When Christ returns, I honestly think we will not have keys. But will we have government? Is government a needed necessity, or is it a blessing? And thinking about that, I'm not sure. Will there be, when Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth, will there be government? And I'm starting to think there probably will. We'll still need people to organize how we live together. But the truth is, we do live in a fallen world. And even where there are false gods, like United Soviet Union and China, God still installs government so that people can live safely and in good order. And of course, there's degrees of safety and degrees of good order depending on what country you live in. It's what we call common grace. As God sends rain and sunshine to bless believers and unbelievers, so also God blesses believers and unbelievers with government. It's part of his common grace to all people. They're in place by God's sovereign power and for all because of God's love for his people. Government's first priority then is for safety and good order, because that's what God wants for us as his creatures. Now, for most of history, and you can read it, you could hear it in the Belgic Confession, throughout history, most of this has been through the reign of a king or an emperor, a dictator or tyrant, a czar. And the people have very little to say about who ruled them. And sometimes it feels that way today. We get one little vote, and it seems like our vote doesn't mean nearly as much as those who are rich and powerful who can influence government. Yet Romans 13 declares, these rulers receive power and authority from God. And we have to recognize that. We have to respect that. Now, there's a flip side to that, and that is they are ultimately responsible to God. Remember that story, and I'm just going to read it from Daniel 4. As King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still in his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times, meaning 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Instantly, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of the heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. God establishes government. All government is responsible to God. So one of the things we recognize, while we may have an injustice that absolutely grates on us, we recognize they will be held accountable by God. We rest in that truth. And this is true for all governments, even those who are decidedly not Christian. When Paul writes to the Church of Rome, the Romans certainly were not a Christian government. They worship sun gods, and they're in that transition in their history where they wanted people, the Caesars were starting to demand people to worship them. And so things have changed. The reality, though, is this. The moral order in the Ten Commandments that has been seen throughout the world, throughout history, even when people do not have scripture, it reveals that there is a God, a creator God. Stealing is stealing. Doesn't matter if you're Christian or non-Christian. Lying is lying. Murder is murder, regardless the social setting. And so governments are put in place to help protect the innocent, and yet they are responsible back to God. The intriguing thing is the Belgic Confession teaches limits on civil government. It says, Debray, the author, says, their authority is not absolute. It should be limited to social and civil, but not over the church. But at the time when the confession was written in 1561, the kings continually interfered and often corrupted church affairs. It was that tension. The Belgic Confession supports separation of church and state, and it's out of that sense of the Reformation. Instead of government and church intertwine and popes declaring who's going to be king and the king saying who's going to be the next priest, there's been a separation, and I think important thing for democracies to flourish. But the reality is this. Governments are put in place by God, and governments are responsible back to God. Second point that the confession and Romans puts to us is, we are to obey governments. We are to pray for them. And there's two reasons. For the church to grow, for the gospel to be proclaimed, Christians have to win over others with godly, law-abiding conduct. Christians cannot defame the name of Christ by breaking the law. It just doesn't work. It looks really bad. There's sort of like a mission theme there. If you're old enough, and if you're not, let me tell you the story. In the 1980s, there were two televangelists who were constantly getting into trouble. One was Jimmy Swaggart, and the other was Jimmy Baker. Swaggart got in trouble, so he's a very powerful preacher, a great pianist. I mean, the guy plays rockabilly gospel like no one I've ever heard. But he was caught with prostitutes at different times. The media just had a heyday. This great televangelist, yeah, see what he's doing. And Jimmy Baker was convicted of embezzling ministry funds. Secular media loves to use the sin of Christians to defame the church. I'm 62, I've lived 32 years in Canada and 30 years in Grand Rapids. When I lived in Grand Rapids, the Grand Rapids Press, when it reported a shortcoming, and keep in mind, the Christian Reformed Church is huge. It's a dominant power in Grand Rapids, right? Whenever someone from the Christian Reformed Church made a mistake that got public, broke the law or something, the press loved to say, John Doe was caught embezzling funds from the bank, and he's a member of the LaGrave Christian Reformed Church, or whichever one. They love to do that. We have to keep that in mind. As Christians, we are called to obey the law as much as humanly possible, as part of our mission. This is how we live this out. People see us living a godly life as a citizen of the land. It is a way in which we gain credibility when we present the gospel. So we're called to obey government as part of our mission. But second, going back to point number one, because God in his sovereign power and grace has put them in power. So we are called. We're called to obey government as mission, as part of our just living out our Christian faith, but simply because God has put government in place. Now, we temper that, and the confession does that, as much as we can. And Paul's teaching is, the reality is, there's going to be times we will need to disobey government. In Acts 5, the apostles were commanded not to preach Christ, but Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Martin Luther had that same issue. He's in that tension in the 1500s with the Roman Catholic Church and civil government, and he said, no, I have to preach the word as God has put to me. And the reality is, soon after Paul's letter was written to the Romans, the persecution of Christians began to happen because they would not worship the emperor. This is in between 60 and 65 AD. If you read Peter's two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, they're written after the book of Romans was written. And when you read that, it's about the persecuted church, calling them to persevere while suffering because they're different, they're misunderstood, and they were not willing to worship Caesar. In the second century, church leaders explained to the Roman government, okay, you're right, we're not willing to worship the Caesar, but we're solid citizens. Don't misunderstand us. Justin Martyr, who's probably the most famous second century apologist for the Christian faith, he wrote to the Caesars, Christians are law-abiding, hard-working, peace-loving people. Okay, we're not willing to worship you. But we're not atheists, we're not crazy people, you're not God. And so we can't. But stop picking on us just because we're saying you're not God. You're not worthy to be worshipped. Respect, yes. Worship, no. Now, within this second point, that we are to obey God and we are to obey government, is this point. It's important to understand the setting. Paul's letter to the Romans has a political setting in time. And then the Belgic Confession is written at a very specific historical time, the 1500s, and now we are in Canada, 2019. Each of those settings is different. In Paul's time, government was pagan. There's no way he would demand the Roman officials to promote the gospel. It would have been useless. It would have been silly for him to write a letter to the Caesar. By the way, you're not God, and I want you to help promote the Christian faith. It's not going to work. The Belgic Confession, though, was written in Europe when the majority of governments in Europe were Christian. They were either Catholic or Protestant. And so Guido de Bray is demanding of the Catholic king that governments promote the preaching of the gospel. You say you're the king and you're a good Catholic and you say you're a Christian, well, then you ought to be willing to promote the preaching of the gospel. And out of that came the reality that in the 1500s, 1600s, so in that whole colonization, armies would go, but missionaries would go with them by credence of the king. But that lasted for a time. It's not realistic today. Yes, governments are responsible to God, and we hope they do not restrict preaching of the word. But while Guido says, you know, governments have to promote the preaching of the gospel, in our setting, that's not really responsible in a pluralistic society. It's not Trudeau's responsibility to say, now, all, you know, we got to preach the gospel. He can't do that in such a pluralistic society. We are responsible to promote the gospel. But with that, there tends to be that fine line. For example, should there be prayer in public school? Should it be organized? Now, there is this old witticism, as long as there's exams in the public school, there'll always be prayer, right? You've heard that one? One little boy was heard to say, I sure hope, may Paris be the capital of England, please. No, it doesn't work that way. Sorry, you need to study, not just praying. We cannot stop prayer, but what prayer shall it be in a public setting? Do you promote Christian prayer among Muslims, Jews, Hindus, atheists? We don't live in a homogeneous society. Again, as an American, I'm not real thrilled with American presidents saying, God bless America. What do you mean? Is it my God or the Muslims' God, the Jewish God, the Hindus' God? Christians pray in Jesus' name. I'm part of the ministerial in Lambton County, and all the ministers end the prayer in Jesus' name, except one. And I'm kind of wondering about that. What does that mean when a minister does not end a prayer, you know, bless the meeting in Jesus' name? She ends it with, thank you, God. What does that mean? What God are you representing here? To pray for some quasi-universal God to bless us is misleading. It implies that any God or any belief will do in a pinch. So the settings have changed. Paul's letter to the Romans, pagan government. Debray writes, in almost all the governments in Europe at that time were Christian, Catholic or Protestant. And now we are here. So now we have a very different social setting. What can we demand of government in public settings? And the reality is, if government is to remain neutral, how does it remain neutral? Because we see there a mistaken attempt to remain neutral is no longer neutral. Our government in public setting is no longer neutral. It has now slid to atheism and secularism in the public school. Atheism is a worldview, and that's what we have. So what has now happened in Canada is freedom of religion is now being wrongly interpreted to mean freedom from religion. So public schools teach creation is just by random chance. That's atheism. That's a worldview. Same-sex sex, that's a worldview that comes out of secularism. That's a hard thing to do in the public school setting. Where does freedom of religion not end up freedom from religion? And by the way, I don't have good answers. It's part of the frustration that we have being citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of Canada. And we see politicians then have attempted to separate their faith from their office. For example, in Canada, good Roman Catholics like both Trudeau's and American Methodists like Bill Clinton, they're pro-choice. And I've always wondered, with the Trudeaus in the Catholic Church and the most pro-life denomination, by bar none, the Roman Catholic Church, I have a book by a Catholic priest on pro-life. Phenomenal, great book. I've always wondered why the popes have not kicked the Trudeaus out of the church. I don't understand it. How can you be a good Catholic in good standing and be pro-choice? Doesn't make sense to me. But Trudeau's and Clinton are saying, oh yeah, I'm pro-choice. I'm a Christian, but I can be pro-choice. I can, and what they've done is, and Clinton was great at it, and maybe Trudeau's too, they like to compartmentalize. This faith is not going to impact my politics. So there's a compartmentalization that goes on. That's wrong. You can't do that. We're Christians. We're Canadians. Our faith, our obedience, our love for God is as important as someone else's secularism. It should. Our faith in Jesus Christ and how he reveals himself in God's word must impact our vote, our political conversations, our stances on abortion, lotteries, environment, everything. And especially from the Reformed faith, now I have to say the Catholics, especially on pro-life, are two steps ahead of us. But still, in many ways, being Reformed, we say Abraham Kuyper, every square inch belongs to Jesus Christ. And so it should impact us. And one of the blessings of living in Grand Rapids, if I can say that, there were times I could vote with great enthusiasm for former Calvin College professors, Paul Henry and Vern Ehlers. They were great theologians, political science. Vern Ehlers and a PhD in, it doesn't matter, chemistry. And he was a conservative politician who tried desperately hard to impact air quality control as a conservative Republican, and he impacted government in wonderful ways, and you can vote with enthusiasm. But how do we deal with governments or aspects of government with which we disagree? Christ did not resist the injustice he received at the hands of the Romans. Being passive in the face of persecution, I doubt will be judged wrong by Christ. We think about Dr. Martin Luther King in the 1950s and 60s. He practiced Christian, passive, civil disobedience in the face of injustice. And we have the same calling today. We are called to protest the atrocity of legal abortion. But again, I would argue strongly with passive resistance. I think it's important. I think it's important for us to be part of the pro-life movement. I think it's the first Sunday in October. We have the silent protest, and it's important for us to be there. I encourage you that get out there. You hold the sign, and it's tough. It's one of the longest hours of the year. You hold that sign and you pray. Let me have a little courage here. Lord, let's change the hearts. Passive resistance. The bombing of abortion clinics is not going to change anyone's hearts. Then we're only branded to be fanatics. So we're called to obey government as much as possible, but we are also called to passively resist with passive disobedience when government does things that disobeys God's word. Now, that goes to the third point. Fanatics who reject civil government are not in accord with God's word. Paul writes, those who rebel against government are rebelling against God himself. Now, in Paul's time, there is very few things that you could do. I mean, how are you going to protest against Caesar? It's not going to work real well. As I mentioned earlier, the second century apologists attempted to persuade Romans, listen, we're okay people. The Belgic Confession is Guido de Bray's peaceful defense of the Reformed faith, trying to persuade King Philip II that Catholic government has nothing to fear of the Reformers. But then you have this question, and Jerry Schenkel, I hear a Dutch accent, maybe you were in the Netherlands during World War II. This is a question. Does it mean the Dutch should not have resisted the Germans in World War II? No, I think they should. Why? The Germans were not a legitimate government. Okay, they weren't a legitimate government. They stormed in, the stormtroopers, September 1939. They're not the legitimate government. But then you have this question. The Americans are going to celebrate 4th of July this week. The revolution of the U.S., was England the lawful government? Yes, they were. I think Paul would have a difficult time justifying the U.S. revolution because he says we are supposed to pay taxes. And what was one of the key things the U.S. said? We're going to rebel against it. We don't want to pay taxes. We're not going to pay taxes. And out of that then comes that whole just war debate, which is beyond the scope of this morning. But we have that tension. Governments are divinely ordained to assure good order, and they're going to be held responsible. We're called to obey unless it contradicts the word of God, and obedience has that missionary theme. And if we are frustrated, we are not to use fanatical violence to express our outrage, because they will answer to God. But one of the important things about the confession, and then Paul writes about it, about make your salvation sure, because it's the day is sooner than it was before. And so when we think about being Canadians and Christians, we do have that missional reality. So many people in our land are not Christians. And it grieves me. It should grieve all of us. One of the things that always bothers me, and Grace and I talked about it, I can't remember the road, doesn't matter. We're driving down, and there's a flea market there, and they're about to open up. And so on a Sunday, they're going to be there. And I just, every time I drive down to church on a Sunday, and you see all these people not on the way to church, and you see that, and it's just like there's so many people in this land. And so we're called to present the gospel. As Canadian Christians, we're to present the gospel. I want to give you a very short primer. This is the Bill Hoagland. You do it your way. Oh, and I'm going to tell you how to practice, by the way. I don't do it as much as I used to. In the past, the people that I would evangelize were, get ready to laugh, you ready? Telemarketers. Think about it. If a telemarketer hung up on you, would that bother you? It should, actually. And it started out for me, it was a bit of a joke, and then realized it's not. So a telemarketer would call my house and say, I'm here, John Doe, and I represent, blah, blah. And I would say, listen, I will listen to your sales pitch, but you have to listen to mine first because mine is free and far more important than yours. Now, I'm not going to hang up on them, so they go, okay, I will. So then I would tell them, I'm a Christian. And so I let them know, I'm not going to suck them in too much. And so then I would ask the telemarketer, and you can ask whoever you want, okay? And maybe I'm asking you, when you die, where do you hope to go? Did you know that all Canadians who are not Christians and all telemarketers will say, well, I hope to go to heaven? Oh, okay. So then you ask these people, well, why should God let you in? Well, all telemarketers and all Canadians around us will say, I'm a pretty nice person, and so God will let me in. So now you have to drop the big bomb on them, and that is, are you perfect? Are you perfect? Because to be in a relationship with God, let alone enter the presence of God in heaven, you must be perfect. And then the telemarketer or your friends and neighbors will say, no one is perfect. So now you drop the second bomb. And that's at Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ, right now, in the most important way, the eyes of Father God, he sees you as perfect. Right now, even though you're a sinner, right now, God sees you perfect if you are in Jesus Christ. It's the most incredible thing. I get chills every time I think about it. I'm getting chills now. I might become a Pentecostal, start speaking. No. If you love Jesus Christ, God the Father sees you perfect right now. Christians are the only people who can say that. A Muslim will never dare say that. A Jew, a Hindu, no, no. You and I, when we love Jesus Christ, we are perfect in the eyes of God. It gives you such, I hope, humble confidence. Now, I've never led a telemarketer Christ. I haven't. But how would you? That's usually when the conversation starts to go sideways. It's simple. We are repentant Christians, so we admit we're sinners and we're sorry. We trust in Jesus Christ, and it's simply saying, Jesus, please be my Savior. And he always says yes. And that we love to live for the Lord. We're Canadian Christians. God has put government in place. We are to obey them. We cannot be fanatics, but we are to be missional. Not only in how we live, but we have to be missional in presenting the gospel. My favorite text is Romans 8, verse 1. Have a text. Another, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Be ready as a Canadian Christian to present the hope that is in you. Shall we pray? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this land, this time, and this place. Lord, we do pray that we respect authority and we pray for them. We pray that we live lives that are above reproach so that when we do present the gospel, it comes with credibility. Lord, we do pray for Canada. We pray for Mr. Trudeau. We pray for Mr. Ford. We pray for local government who impact us in so many day-to-day ways. So we pray. We pray that they are spirit-led even when they may or may not know you. They may or may not love you. And we pray for ourselves. So we present the hope that is in us, which is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.